We now come to, after that mini lecture, we now come to part two, concluding thoughts on Romans 14. This is lecture 52 on Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. And I've entitled this, or subtitled it, Four Major, Largely Unknown Reasons the Torah Was Given. That's what I've called it. I'll repeat that. Four major, largely unknown reasons the Torah was given. Billy Graham said, "The cross shows us the seriousness of our sin, but it also shows us the immeasurable love of God." Getting a lot of bad flack lately, Billy Graham, because he was a 33rd degree Mason and all that, so they see him as an antichrist. Well, you know, bite their bum, as far as I'm concerned, because this Billy Graham, I have a lot of respect and a lot of admiration and a lot of love for that man. It was his message that brought me to an understanding of the messiahship of Jesus.
And many thousand others as well.
And many hundreds of thousands. Yes. Billy Graham also wrote, "Christ not only died for all, he died for each."
Yes.
All right? He was well on his way to truth at that point.
Did you go to any of his...
I went to a crusade.
Yeah.
They asked her, Ruth, wife of Billy Graham, they asked her, did she ever think about divorce? And she said, "No. I've never thought of divorce in all these 35 years of marriage. But," she said, "I did think of murder a few times." wonderful sense of humour. And probably a very honest lady.
Very human.
Yeah, very human. Yeah.
Graham was a great friend to Israel as well.
He was. excuse me, I have a little mouthful of water here. All right. My previous audio lecture, number 51 on Romans, audio lecture, ventured near its conclusion into the issues involving the Sinai Torah. And I decided, if you remember, to stop at that particular point, because I would have spoken for another hour or more and realised I had inadvertently over-prepared and there were people, not all of them, she was falling asleep. And
I was falling asleep, and
I was tired. So today I will continue on, if progressive I am, from where I was before and expand considerably in order to appreciably cover this most important exercise in comprehending vital information concerning the Torah, the Sinai Torah, but from an aspect concerning which many Christians, and especially Messianic believers, have little or zero understanding. All right, so I want to take that approach. As I have already articulated, the vast majority of scholarly Jewish opinion is that the circular letter to the Hebrews, all right, was written to believers in Yeshua in the extant Essene sect at Qumran, Damascus, and Jerusalem. This is the majority of scholarly Jewish opinion. And thus, new light is thrown onto the text in question. After all, until very recently, nobody could say with absolute assurance to whom the circular letter was addressed. All it has is Hebrews. We don't know who they were. We don't know where they were located. We don't know who wrote it. It's just the Hebrews. And Hebrews were the recipients, of course, it says so, Hebrews. All right? Hebrews. But which Hebrews? There were no answers. What sect did they represent? There were no answers. Where did they reside? There were no answers. Who penned the letter? There were no answers. And yet out of that one letter, one circular, everybody's so authoritative about the contents of Hebrews. Now, if you remember, in the last lecture, I talked about transmigration as it really was understood by the Essenes. I wouldn't have been able to do that had scholarly Jewish opinion not categorized this document as being sent to Essenes. Those were the Hebrews. Once that's cracked, the contents become obvious and have to be reappraised out of the light of standard Christian thought. Because Christians don't accept transmigration, they don't accept metempsychosis, they don't accept reincarnation. And I understand that. I grasp that. I get that. But it's in there. And it's in Matthew. And it's in Luke. And it's in James. And it's in a whole lot of other remarkable documents. Now, some of these questions can be answered. We know who it was written to. We don't know who wrote it, but we know who it was written to. But there have been some remarkable scholarly breakthroughs. There's no doubt about that. And new research is being added almost weekly to these outstanding questions. The awesome amount of biblical research currently becoming available is so astonishing you can hardly keep up with it. Glenys and I are on a number of subscriptions to various organisations, and we get the latest findings coming through all the time about the biblical revelation. And we can hardly keep up with it. But keeping up with it means growing with it too in our understanding. Then we can retranslate it all and make it available to our students around the world. The Jewish people have a saying, and that saying is what I mentioned at the last lecture. The Torah always remains the same, but the ways in which we understand it are continuing to evolve. All right, so if this is the case, we have to shift gears and analyse the essential certainties of Romans 15, where we're heading, Romans 15. But before we do, we have to reflect again on the Sinai Torah before we depart from the essentials of Romans 14. If you remember, I had completed Romans 14. I said, that's it, we're going into Romans 15. That was two yeshivas ago. And then I started to reread through it, because the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going to do that. You're going to go back over to have a look at this. And I went, well, no, I've covered it. No, you haven't covered it. So I started going back through it again and found all about judgment. And I thought, oh, I've got to talk about this. Hence, here we are. And we have to now go through and analyse and understand these factors to truly appreciate the freedom we have, not only in the New Covenant, but in grace. In grace. But legalistic Messianics mainly view Sinai as having a continued necessary observance of all its contents. Now, we've had Messianics come into this, not this place, but in our previous dwelling, who told us that the New Covenant is really a renewed covenant. It's the Sinai marriage agreement restored. Rubbish! One man took people with him from the yeshiva at that time, because his attitude was, you can take the New Testament and throw it in the trash can, quote unquote. He couldn't even say garbage bin because he was Americanized. Okay? Trash can. And he even said it, trash can. Oh, come on, get us.
You're Australian.
Be Australian. Don't try and copy the Yanks. They don't copy us.
No,
they can't copy us. No. A dingo stole my baby. No. They cannot contact. They can't do it. They can't do it. And I love the Americans. I love the Americans. They love the Americans. All right. All right. Look, before we set course on my final authoritative statement concerning the Sinai Torah, please remember there are some essential issues regarding the doctrine of transmigration. This is important. Because sooner or later it's going to come up if you do accept that doctrine. Again, I'm not saying you should. I don't care whether you accept it or not. I do, but you don't have to. It's not a salvation issue. You have to explain. If you deny it, you have to explain certain things in the Bible that, without that understanding, mysteries. But anyway, some of these ideas are going to be resurfacing, and they need to be recalled, and you need to understand where you're coming from. Notwithstanding the idea of reincarnation was prevalent in the Second Temple period, not only in the doctrines of the Pharisees and other sects of the Judaisms of the day, but it was understood and anticipated by the very disciples of Yeshua. Notwithstanding this, there exists some very, very good objections to the very idea because of its Hinduistic and Buddhist associations. Now, in no way do I give the Buddhist and Hindu explanations of reincarnation any credence. I don't. But just to reflect on the idea of reincarnation in the Second Temple period, just so we once again touch on this, turn over to Mark 8, Mark chapter 8, because you need, you know, just remember these sections of Scripture. If ever you're challenged on any of this, turn to Mark 8, verse 27, because this is quoted by a lot of Christians. You know, who do men say that I am? Remember that?
Yeah.
Now, look at verse 27, Mark 8. Yeshua, you know, they quote this, but they don't realize what they're quoting. I'm sorry, but some Christians are dumb. And I don't say that cruelly. I say it that because they haven't had their eyes and ears open. All right, look, verse 27. Yeshua went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say I am? That's a good question. Who do men say I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Messiah. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. All right. But please notice, who do the people say he is? One of the prophets. Dead for centuries, but he's come back. Or John the Baptist, who was his cousin, had been executed at that time. All right, somehow his spirit reincarnated in Yeshua. But, you know, this whole idea of reincarnation is most certainly there. And if you turn to John 9 to see that it was a part of the disciples' belief at the time, John 9, so that could also explain why these disciples believed in reincarnation if they were of the Essene sect. And that's perhaps quite possible. We know John was, but let's have a look at John chapter 9. As Yeshua passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Please note the question. How could this man have sinned being born blind unless he had previously existed? Yeshua said, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Rather interesting sidestep. The silence of Yeshua is golden, right? Because he wasn't going to set them right in the doctrine of reincarnation. He was just saying, this man was specifically born blind because of what I'm going to do with him. But he did not negate the question, the idea that was behind it. He did not.
It was
specific. Specific, yeah. What most biblical students fail to grasp is the doctrine of reincarnation began with the Jews, not with the Hindu Kush. It did not originate in India. Now, I've had people say, oh yes, the Vedas, the Vedic scriptures, the Upanishads, they're thousands and thousands and thousands of years old, and that's where reincarnation... No, sorry. Sorry. No, 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 no. Wrong. And I'll explain why in a minute. Make a note of this in defense of the belief. Point one. The Hebrew word Gilgal means to revolve or to roll. Gilgal. And it is the term for reincarnation in Judaism.
Can you spell that word, please?
G-I-L-G-U-L. Gilgal. It is derived from Galgal in Hebrew. Galgal. G-A-L-G-A-L. Which means wheel. Look at the Galgal on that chariot. No, not the gal, the Galgal. Wheel. The wheel of life. Point two. Salvation is of the Jews, Yeshua said in John chapter 4. And it is imperative that this should include a proper understanding of all that pertains to salvation. Everything that pertains to salvation. We should know it all. Point three. In addition to point two, some scholars have suggested the Hindus came to an understanding of salvation and the reincarnation drama from the Jews. So I'm not alone in this. Jews who established outposts and trading colonies in India, Afghanistan, and Kashmir 600 or so years before the birth of Yeshua. Notice, 600 years before the birth of Yeshua. This would accord with the period we now know as the Axial Age of World History. This is the age of Nebuchadnezzar and Jeremiah the prophet. That's when a knowledge explosion occurred, 600 years before the birth of Christ. Other scholars are adamant that Israelite economic interests, the Israelite theological dogmatism, extended into India and Babylon, as well as North and South America, in the days of King Solomon. That's 1000 BCE. Okay, not just 600 years before, but 1,000 years before, in the days of Solomon. And dating the Hindu doctrine of transmigration of the soul to thousands and thousands of years into antiquity, as many writers claim, is highly speculative with no evidential proof at all. Point four, as a supplementary point to point three, point four, the corrupt Hindu form of the doctrine first appears with the writings of the Upanishads and the Mahabharata around the axial period of 600 BC with the advent of Jeremiah into India. Okay, so that's when transmigration first appears in the Vedic scriptures and the Upanishads. It's 600 BCE, when Jeremiah went to India. Point five, Paul and James were in agreement when it came to the transmigration of man's spirit. Turn to Galatians 4, verse 19. Now, I've gone through this years ago, but I'm repeating it. Because in a little misunderstood statement, Paul said he was more than willing to be born again and again until, he says, Messiah be formed in you. Have a look at Galatians 4, 19. Galatians 4, 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again. See that? Until Christ be formed in you. Yeah, now, interesting. Modern versions and translations wishing to hide the truth of what Paul was saying place an undue emphasis on the idea that Paul wanted to give birth again. Now, some versions have, I want to be giving birth over again until Messiah is formed in the Christian community. Well, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. The Greek doesn't say that. Mm. This is not what he said.
Stone says it.
Uh-huh.
Way.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Look, he didn't intend to imply such a thing. This is one of the few times the King James Version got it right. I'm very heavy against the King James Version for all their mistranslations and misappropriations and all of that. But they got it right this time. Paul, indoctrinated as a Pharisee, believed in transmigration, because the Pharisees did. And he says, I am willing to be born again until Messiah be formed in you. Not only did Paul believe, so did James, Jacob, the brother of Yeshua. He wrote, and please turn to have a look at this, James 3, verse 6. In fact, let me hear different versions of this of your scripture here. Let's, Gladys, you can start.
The tongue also is a fire, a world of wickedness. Among the members of our body, the tongue is situated where it taints the whole body and sets on fire the whole ground of existence, while it is kindled by hell.
That's all right. Anybody else want to?
Gehenna.
Gehenna. Anybody else want to?
You want to put here? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set against our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. Uh-huh. And is set on fire by hell.
All right. Here is the Greek taken back to Aramaic and Hebrew and brought forward into English. The tongue is a fire, the sum total of injustice. The tongue is so constituted in our members that it defiles the entire body. All of us by now would be going, yes, we agree with that. And sets on fire the wheel of existence and is constantly being set on fire of Gehenna. Think about it. It sets on fire the wheel of existence and is constantly being set on fire of Gehenna. Because that's the Yetzirah in us. That's the unconverted downward pulls of the flesh. That's the thing that takes this little member, this tongue. Yeah. We can control our whole body, says James, except for our tongue. We just can't help it. And what do we do? We have to then go through the karmic experience of negativities. And in some cases, the wheel of existence. This is what... Now, some of those versions, I think the one Dennis had there too, was very close to the truth of the matter, but it still wasn't the truth of the matter. It's so constituted in our members that it defiles the entire body and sets on fire the wheel of existence. Wow! The wheel of existence is the Galgal. In fact, verse 8 says, the tongue no one in the human race is able to control. It is a restless, unstable evil, full of lethal poison. Yeah. Abuse of speech keeps a cycle of rebirths in motion, you see. There cannot be right thinking or right conduct without right speech. And this applies as much to the Messianic community as to the world. So has Messiah been formed in the Messianic community yet? I'm laughing because I'm not formed as Christ yet. Neither are you. We can all have our states of existence where we're trying, we're getting there, and the Holy Spirit's moving us and we're becoming more Christ-like sometimes. Then we're reminded with this thing that we had done the wrong thing and said the wrong thing. All right. Has Paul, as a result, been returning again and again and again, lifetime after lifetime, to serve the people of God? I'm just asking a question. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Sovereignty of God? I don't know. Get you all thinking there. Because this is our last life, if we have reached a certain point. Paul was willing to come back. And there in Hebrews it says, you know, there were some who even dared to want to return. I'll talk about that another time. But they didn't do so because it wasn't permitted. But Paul might have been permitted. I don't know.
I
don't
want to do this again.
I tell you what, I don't want to. I don't want to. I'm quite happy to go to glory. Thank you very much. Then again, I might be
got the skates on.
I'm worn out after this one.
You're worn out after this one.
Yeah.
Look. One thing for certain in all this, man is to share in the glory of the infinite creator, the infinite creative intelligence that brought us forth in the first place. We are to experience a new body, a spirit body, and a totally new identity. But this body is ultimately nothing but an intensification of our spirit. Now let me just repeat that. This body is nothing if not an intensification of our spirit. We will not be naked. We will have an exceeding and eternal weight of glory in the intensification of our being. Notice I'm talking about our being, not our flesh. As we stand before the dais of God, we shall see our spirits released into God's very own glory. I can't wait for that. We shall partake of that same glory, intensifying our own and therefore God's experience of the self. Big S, capital S.
Therefore, do you think, therefore, that we recognise, say, our loved ones that have gone?
Yeah, because it's spirit. Our spirit. Yeah. Look, you won't recognise them by their smile or the colour of their eyes or their hair or what. No, it's the it's their personality. You will see the individual spirit. You will know the individual spirit. Have no fear of that.
Your tongue won't be a problem then.
Sorry?
Well, my tongue's a big problem. The only tongue lashing will come from Yeshua.
Yes. That's it. You'll be swallowed up in God's victory in you.
Well, because no flesh is going to be there, so the tongue's not going to be an issue, is it?
No, that's right.
Yeah. And no Yetzirah.
No Yetzirah.
Hurrah! Hurrah, yeah.
Death is swallowed up in victory.
It was in this place, at the IMCF, we find ourselves in the flow of the Ruach HaKodesh, which I insist is decidedly not emotionalism.
No.
It is not emotionalism. If it's not emotionalism, what is it? It is that indefinable quality of the uncreated energy of God pulsing in and through one or more of God's own first fruits to accomplish the work of God. That came from the Holy Spirit the other day when I was actually struggling with this question and I wanted an answer. And then it came on, hang on, wrote it down. And I got exhilarated and I wanted to share it with the rabbits and then forgot. Because something else happened. I took it right out of my... Remember that incident?
Life.
And life happened, yeah.
And that's in alignment with what Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing.
Exactly.
It's exactly the same thing, isn't it?
It's exactly right. So I will repeat it. Mm-hmm. I will repeat it. What is it? It is that indefinable quality of the uncreated energy of God pulsating in and through one or more of God's own elect first fruits to accomplish the work of God. So when I turn around and I say, I've had enough, I'm going to get another job. I'm going to settle in. Get
too
on.
Late.
Get on.
No, too God laughs in the heavens.
God laughs in the heavens. That's right. So sometimes I feel like doing that. I'll tell you, after 40 years, this has not been easy. As God's creations, men and women who finally evolve, as God expects them to, through a myriad of spirit lifetime experiences to the level of absolute spiritual and mental focus, will at that time be called by God into, by, and through grace. You see, universalism says everyone's going to be saved, with or without Christ, all right? We're all going to be saved because they're working toward perfection. No, they got that wrong. God has it so that people are returning and returning and returning, so that in their spirit body they are intensifying in an awareness of A, absolute spiritual, and B, mental focus. When we reach that point of evolution, of development, a crisis occurs. And that crisis is when God says, you've reached that point, now here is my Holy Spirit of salvation. Here is my grace. Not because you've worked toward it and you've earned it, but because through evolving into right knowledge and right thinking and right focus, and, you know, the Jews have a word for it, kavanah. Why? What does that mean? It means right focus. God then opens up his loving embrace and says, I'm going to save you at this point. I'm going to break the cycle. No more coming back. The life of the authentic Christian believer is the last life on earth as a human being. It is our last time caught in the wheel of life, the wheel of existence. Grace is something none of us can earn, none of us can achieve, none of us can demand. Grace was and indeed is God's free imposition of concentrated love in Messiah. I'll repeat that. Grace was, and indeed is, God's free imposition of concentrated love in Messiah. If we have entered, no, that's wrong. If we have been conscripted into God's grace, we are not saved by our obedience to or acceptance of the conditions of a contract or a covenant, even if it happens to be ludicrously called a covenant of grace. I've heard it called that. There are books out there with that title, Covenant of Grace. No, 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 no. A covenant or a contract, whether new or old, is by nature a legal agreement between two or more parties. That's not grace. You can't have a covenant of grace. At the level of the cosmic Messiah, we have entered as messianic believers not into covenants, but into promises. On the fleshly level, living as human beings in grace, we have entered at that level the new covenant. Yeah, of course we have. The messianic Torah is a way of grace for the people of grace, but it is not grace. No, 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 no. What everyone fails to comprehend, usually, I'm not saying everybody, I'm majority of people, is that a covenant or a contract exists solely because of sin. So if sin is related to the covenant or a contract, grace is no part of that. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. It's not part of a contract. Horrendous thought that we would take the word of God and so reduce it into an agreement between two people or three people. Or four people. That's just not on. Not on.
Just as an aside, when we were looking in Galatians about Paul saying that he could be born again if only to see God's work finished in them, when you go on a bit further in that, it's all about that very issue. About the child of Hagar and the child of Sarah.
That's right. That's right. But I didn't want to go there.
For anybody listening.
Yeah, well, they can go there.
More of that story.
So, that's right. At the mature cosmic level, all right, at the mature cosmic level, in the spirit, I'll add that, in the spirit, we are looked on by God our Father as a result of our entrance into Messiah, or rather Messiah's entrance into us, as being as pure as he is pure. And you can look at yourself, I can look at myself, and say, well, that's the greatest lot of BS I've ever heard. Now, I'm being blunt. I'm being really blunt because I want everybody to know how stupid that idea is. Look at 1 John 3, verse 3. 1 John 3, verse 3. 1 John 3, verse 3. Because we've got to come to a realization. Go to verse 1, chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Who is he talking about?
Yeshua.
That seems to be the case.
As God.
Yeah, as God. As the Father. Notice the first one. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And the whole theme is the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. And here is Yeshua returning in the clouds of heaven. We will be like him. Who? Well, it doesn't say Yeshua. The context is the Father. And he is one with the Father. You see, this is the whole point.
But that's that whole point that he made with his disciples when they were saying, show us the Father.
How long have I been with you, Philip?
And
that's right. That's right. That's it. Now, I can't get... Now, hear me. I cannot get my head around it. And I don't expect to until I actually am standing before Yeshua in the glory of his grace. I'll then understand. At the moment, I can't give you an intellectual response. But I know it's true because it says it. Now, notice verse 3. Every man that has this hope in him, what? The hope of what? Well, the hope of the resurrection, but back to that again, and the hope of standing in the glorified presence of the living God. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. Well, look at that. Even as he is pure. Even as he is pure.
Got a little notation. The Spirit purifies. The believer in Christ cooperates. Beautiful.
Having a pure heart is all a state of mind. Think about it. Having a pure heart is all a state of mind.
This comes back to the renewing of the mind.
Yes, it does.
The mind needs a lot of work on it.
Ditto.
Ditto. We can all say ditto here. So now that we've reached that statement, right? Now that I've reached that statement, having a pure heart is all a state of mind, let us now, having laid the groundwork of grace, which I think I have successfully, return to the reason the law of God was given to Israel way back at Sinai. Okay, you're not going to escape from that. I'm coming right back to it. So let us progress into the subject proper and keep in mind, in our pure minds, that's what Peter referred to them. He said, stir up your pure minds in remembrance. Pure minds? I've got a pure mind like a driven, slush machine, getting snow out of the air. Unfortunately.
Is that snow cones? But, or?
But yeah, Peter says we have pure minds. All right, keeping our pure minds that the Torah formed the bedrock and the stipulations of the Sinai covenant. Okay? The Torah formed the bedrock and it formed the stipulations of the Sinai covenant. Now hear me on this, I don't want any misunderstandings here, just as the blood of Christ formed the bedrock of the new covenant, which it did, and the 1500 plus stipulations of the Messianic Torah, which are located in the New Testament, as outworked in the exercised faith of Christ, yet the contents of which are still expected to be followed by his students. Hear me? Don't look horrified. Form the spiritual ingredients and the integrity of the new covenant. That is essential to understand.
Can you say that again?
I was waiting. Praise God. Baruch Hashem. Because I was waiting for someone to say... Repeat that. It was Monty Python moment. Thank you for asking that, because I was waiting for it. It came from you. I wrote, let us progress into the subject proper and keep in mind, in our pure mind, that the Torah formed the bedrock and stipulations of the Sinai covenant. Just as the blood of Christ formed the bedrock of the new covenant, and the 1500 plus stipulations of the Messianic Torah, which we locate in the New Testament, and as outworked, those 1500 plus stipulations were outworked in the exercised faith of Yeshua, but the contents of which were also expected to be followed by his students. He expects us to be like him, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ, said Paul. Peter said we need to walk as Yeshua walked, okay? the stipulations, they are applicable to us, even though they were outworked in the exercised faith of Yeshua as he lived on earth, as they formed the spiritual ingredients of the integrity of the new covenant. Because it is not, even though we have to observe the new covenant scriptures and commandments and rules and regulations, notations, good advice, ordinances, statutes and judgments of the new covenant, they're all there for us to not just to read and say, what a lovely thought. No, we've got to inculcate them. But we are not saved by them. We are saved by the fact that Christ outworked in the exercised faith that he had the whole new covenant. That's what I'm saying. It is still grace that saves us, not the new covenant.
It's a gift of God.
Sorry?
It's a gift of God.
It is a gift of God. It's absolutely a gift of God. My word it is. My word it is. Now, way back in lecture 41 of this series, I quoted from an article written by an SDA theologian in a magazine called These Times. And I'm not going to go back over all that because I've already covered that. But you remember my hostility at the time toward the nonsense espoused by the author, whose name was Gerald Wheeler. I find this astonishing because Wheeler is a Jewish name, and we had close friends of ours who were Wheelers, and they were Jews, and still are Jews. And it was entitled in the SDA magazine These Times, Israel's Forfeited Future. And this author is a prominent child of Adventism and its disturbing theological aberration known as replacement theology. And he has written a number of volumes on Adventist heroes of their faith. And to give him credit, Wheeler has a BA in English and two master's degrees, one from University of Michigan in library science and another from Andrews University in Old Testament. It's impressive, but he remains nevertheless, in my own view, brainwashed into Ellen G. White's treasure trove of non-biblical fantasy. And I obtained this information about his credentials by accessing, as you can, warinheavenwaronearth.com. So you see where his head's at. Okay, so he's entitled his site, warinheavenwaronearth.com. He said, quote, when the Hebrew nation failed him, remember that word, what was that you said? God was sovereign. Is that word you used? God was sovereign. That's right, God was sovereign. And you mustn't forget the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
Well, when the Hebrews failed him, failed the sovereign God, okay, when the Hebrews failed him, the Lord found another people. Yeah, that's right, don't expect repentance from the Jews, just get another people. Oh, that's a good shit, that's a good foxtrot. Look. He transferred the privilege and blessings of his chosen people to the Christian church. See Romans 9 through 11. The modern country of Israel is only another secular nation. Should it cease to exist, it would not affect God's prophecies to the church, he says. Those who see Israel or the modern Jews as determining last day events are doomed to disappointment, unquote, page 8.
Wow.
Now, excuse my rancor. I'm controlling myself today as best I can, although back in lecture 41 I was not so courteous to people who were here.
That's perpetuated.
Pardon?
That's perpetuated.
It's perpetuated, yes it is.
And it's in existence today, even amongst the ranks of socialism and the New World Order.
Well, that's the same.
Get rid of them. We don't need them. Let's not have a conscience in the world.
Look, it's Esau. It's still Esau. Way back in Genesis, Esau trying to kill his brother.
That's it.
And that murder, that assassination, those attempts to kill have come right down today, even in theology. They still might
be
Jews.
It was foretold that they'd always be at war, wasn't it?
Yes, it was.
That was what those people were destined.
Yep, and you know the Edomite kings. You have wonderful scriptures in the Hebrew scriptures about the kings of Israel and Judah, but when you come to the kings of Edom, of Esau, you read, he died. 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 All the way through about each of the kings, God didn't have a good word to say about any of them. He said they died. It was a kingdom of death. And it's still here. It's still here. Okay, but, you know, in direct contrast to this cultist Wheeler, a more understanding and gentle Bible scholar, J. Vernon McGee, has noted that Israel has not as yet returned to God, even though they have returned to the land. McGee, however, does not have God writing the Israelis off. In Through the Bible Commentary, Volumes 1 to 5, Genesis 3, Revelation, J. Vernon McGee wrote, quote, and I've got a lot of time for J. Vernon McGee. Anybody wants to go onto the internet and put in J. Vernon McGee, you'll be surprised at what he taught. He was a wonderful man. Okay. It is interesting to note that Israel cannot live in her land today and have peace while she continues to reject God. It is not Russia or the Arabs that are giving Israel much trouble. It is God. Israel is God's chosen people. He is going to bring them back to their land someday in faith and belief. They are returning to the land today in unbelief, and they do not have peace. This is the evidence of the hand of God in the affairs of the world. Unquote. He's right. Absolutely correct. Mm-hmm. Wheeler has the Jews rejected. McGee was awaiting their repentance and acceptance by God back into his loving arms. McGee knew this predictive fulfillment rested just ahead of us on the prophetic horizon, but he crossed over into the heavenly realms in 1988, and I might add with confidence, is already seeing the event of God's intention, all right, being fulfilled, that's my belief, because McGee is now presently out of time. He's out of time, and in another dimension of continued life reality. So he's already seeing it way ahead of time, happening now, as it were, because you're out of time. And McGee knew, as I know, and as thousands and perhaps millions of Bible students realize, Israel will repent and seek the Lord their God. In fact, the prophets even say they've come into the land in unrepentance, they've come to the land with stiff necks, they've come into the land with their eyes closed, they're carnal and all the rest. Yes, they are. Trusting in their generals, yeah. Their military might. Mm. Big mistake. Israel one day will repent and seek the Lord their God. And that amazing future event is definitely on the horizon. Mm. But I'm going to go one step further. In Romans 11, verse 11 to 16, don't turn there now, but just make a note on paper, mental note on paper, God still considers Israelis holy. I don't. I don't. But you know what? God does. God considers Israel's people, Israelis, as holy. Now, there you go. What a loving God.
Thinks of them as his children, don't
he? Sorry?
He thinks of them as his children.
As his children, yeah. His rebellious children, but they're his children. Yeah.
He's got the big picture.
He is the big picture, that's right.
And
that's
it's like God's seeing the finished work.
Well, God always looks at the end.
He's finished seeing the finished work on the nation of Israel.
You're glorified. That's what Paul tells us.
Yeah.
Then he called, he justified, then he justified, he glorified. Excuse me?
Yeah.
I look in the mirror and I don't see a glorified body and spirit being. No, I just see.
We see it sometimes,
yeah. You can come back next time. God still considers Israelis as holy, which conflicts with the views of people like Wheeler, the disciple of Mrs. Ellen G. White, known in some circles affectionately as Mrs. Egg White. Now, but at this point, I want to share some thoughts of author Hal Lindsey. Now, most of you here will know Hal Lindsey. And I want to quote these thoughts on the issue of the ultimate purpose of the Sinai Torah. Now, these will not be popular ideas amongst some people, but I find them, quite frankly, refreshingly honest. And I am not, in any way, shape or form, a fan of Hal Lindsey. I had some major differences of opinion with Lindsey, I do not recommend his books. In fact, I think anybody that goes out and goes, oh, that's talking about, yeah, Lindsay, I'll go and get the 8-plate planet Earth. No, forget that. Forget that. I do not recommend his books. Incidentally, and before I quote him, it may seem, as you hear this, that Lindsay is against the laws and commandments of God. But I must give him due credit, for this is not the case. He would be the first to agree that we all need to honour God by obeying God. But as to the issue of salvation, no amount of law-keeping can award us with eternal life. Not by any means. So please keep this in mind as we discuss the purpose of the Torah. We should all know that the Torah was given to habituate human behaviour, making people into better characters. And I mean that word characters in the original meaning of character. Because we were made in the image of a creator God. So the Torah was given so that it would habituate behaviour. Why were the commandments given, especially the Ten Commandments? There are a number of reasons, because God is always multi-conceptual when it comes to his ways and deliberate intentions in all activities, in all things. But essentially, the Torah was given to habituate human behaviour in line with God's expectations of character. Obviously. Psalm 19, verse 7. The Torah of God is perfect, restoring the whole person. That's what it says. Psalm 19, verse 7. Another version says, the Torah of God is perfect, restoring the person to wholeness. Yeah. Which of the Ten Commandments are bad? Which of them are evil? Which of them are not good? Well, I don't know of any. I think they're all pretty cool. Now, when the psalmist speaks of the Torah, he is referring to the Torah given at Sinai. We all understand that. Jeremiah later wrote Psalm 119. Now, if you didn't know that, you can go to my old series of lectures on Jeremiah and go to Lecture 4 called The Prophetic Ministry of Jeremiah, and it gives an outline of this psalm. So Jeremiah wrote Psalm 119. The bottom line is the purpose of the Torah was to teach human beings to love one another. That is, to love one another according to God's expectations of, or his rules of conduct for, humankind. But when Yeshua came to dwell among us, he brought with him the full Torah that was expected by the rabbinic religious leaders of the first century to accompany the Messiah at his advent. We mustn't forget that. The rabbis today will deny that. But unfortunately, some of the records of the Second Temple period have survived, and so have some of the traditions. The Second Temple rabbinic authorities were expecting a new Torah, an expanded Torah, one which dwelt upon the spiritual aspects of human potential and anticipated duty towards self and others. A Torah that went way beyond the physical aspects, right, of the Sinai Torah of Moses. Now, for those who would disagree with that, there's a Midrash, Kahilat 83, verse 1, which says, the Torah which a man learns in this world, that's Moses' Torah, that's the Sinai Torah, the Torah which a man learns in this world is vanity in comparison with the Torah of the Messiah.
Love one another as I have loved you.
Absolutely. There are other reasons God gave Israel the Torah. He expected Israel as a nation to take the Torah out of Zion, or out of Zion, and to the world, so the humankind would know God's expectations of them. They failed to accomplish this, as God desired, because God needed to give them his Holy Spirit to enable them to fulfill his aim and his goal. Let's not get the cart before the horse, okay? They were unable to do this of and by themselves, and God knew that. So God had given them the Torah, but he needed to give them the Holy Spirit. He wanted them to come to a realization that without the Holy Spirit, they couldn't keep the Torah. Not perfectly. So the prophets speak of a time period when Israel will accomplish this by all effort imbued with the Ruach HaKodesh. You'll find it in Isaiah 2:3 and Micah 4:2. Out of Zion, out of Zion, shall go forth the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's future. showing once again, we are is wrong and God is right. Israel will do that eventually.
Says, let us go to the house of the Lord.
Yes. Yeah. It is standard Orthodox Jewish tradition that God gave the Torah to Israel in the desert, simultaneously speaking it out in 70 different languages. As he spoke, he spoke in 70 different languages representing each of the nations of the world, all at the one time. Now, can you get your head around that? I can't, but wow, this is God. This is God speaking. Out of his mouth roars the Ten Commandments, the 613 as well. Out it comes in 70 languages, all at the one time. Which is a good trick.
Nothing's impossible.
Nothing's impossible with God. Other rabbis are in agreement, but they qualify the view by stressing that only Torah regulations required by Gentiles, specifically located in Genesis, were to be obeyed by the Gentiles. To establish law courts, to forbid murder, to abstain from sexual immorality and theft. I must change my notes because I've got sexual immortality. But that's...
Oh.
Well. Very
good. How did that work?
I'm not sure, but I hope nobody reads that. Against lying, against the innocent, and a special revelation for a proper observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. And the further special revelation to adopt a natural and non-poisonous and healthy dietary code. All right? I've got to have a laugh sometimes. All right. These qualifications...
Just pointing out the frailty of humanity.
Yes. The frailty of humanity. Here I am. Look, these qualifications are given by these rabbinic authorities because they acknowledge the Torah of 613 commandments that was given only to Israel as a nation. This happens to be my view as well. So, what is found in Genesis as the first scroll of Torah is required by Gentiles as well as Jewish people. And that's where I go for anything that we need to be observing today in the Torah. We go to what was believed by the world before the Jews existed and before Sinai, which is found in Genesis. There are social benefits. There are personal benefits in keeping the entire Torah of Moses for Jewish people even today. Although the Sinai covenant as a marriage agreement, as a marriage contract, was torn up by God after continued harlotry problems with Israel. And I've written extensively on this matter in the covenants of God. But the message of the Torah, that's love. That's for all humanity. That's for all humanity. And the ability to live according to the holy standards of the Torah is promised in the new covenant given in Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34. You all should know that. And also in Hebrews 10:16, I might add. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That's by the Holy Spirit. Christian scholar Ray Borman wrote, "It is through an inward work of grace in the heart of believers and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that it becomes possible." He wrote that in The Kingdom of God Visualized, 1972, page 34. Paul said the same thing. In Galatians 5:16, Paul said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh."
Amen.
Yeah, thank you. Now, amen indeed. There exist four other more secretive purposes that God had in the giving of Sinai's Torah to the chosen people of Israel. All these four intentions are not generally understood by the majority of Christians today. Now, there are some Christians who do understand. There are some messianics, very few, that do understand. But generally, Christians don't understand the four hidden reasons why God gave the Torah to Israel. Number one. The Torah reveals what is sin. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the Torah comes a knowledge of sin. That's Romans 3:20. Now we can say, everybody knows this. Really? Myriads don't. Because I've read books which talk about bare breasts as being sin. I've read books where it says a husband and a wife shouldn't undress in front of each other. I've read books which say that pool rooms are an evil, they're a sin. That public naked mannequins in shop windows is sinful. I've read where Coca-Cola is a sin. I've read where drinking tea and coffee is a sin. I mean, excuse me, there seems to be some confusion. John tells us...
Point of being ridiculous.
It is. Mm. John says, sin is a transgression of the Torah. Mm. 1 John 3:4. Sin is a transgression of the law. So if it's not in the law as a naughty, it's okay.
Is this the trouble when they do away with the law?
And yes.
They then don't have a basis from which to work.
Exactly.
So they have to create a whole new...
They say the Jews have a Talmud and they laugh about the Talmud and they carry on about the Talmud. Christians have got their Talmud.
Yeah.
We found one in a word bookshop up in Southport, and I went page after page after page after page of all these negatives, all these do nots, all these don'ts. I just put it back. I didn't mind. I thought it was a demon inspired book. I put it back on the shelf.
Yeah.
So you have to ask yourself then, well, why would the Lord put the Holy Spirit, put the law in your heart?
Yes.
I mean, he wouldn't do that if there wasn't a reason for it.
That's exactly. Amen. I mean.
Yeah.
Yep.
Did you tell them to take the book off the shelf?
not my job to do that. Not when there's tens of thousands of books on the same subject. Might be right. So point one, the Torah reveals what is sin. Okay, but most people don't know it. Point two, the Torah was given to make man sin all the more. What did Hal Lindsey just say, with which I agree? The Torah was given to make man sin all the more. That's what he says, but he quotes somebody called Paul in Romans 5, verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. Oh, that's interesting.
What was that reading, Romans?
Romans 5, 20.
Yeah.
The law came in that transgression might increase. Now we've just seen, you know, it's very beneficial, it's good, it's perfect, whole and good, it's all that, yeah, absolutely. But it was given also, this is a secret reason, you see, so the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the word is superabounded. Grace superabounded. Lindsay writes, he says, now I realise that it sounds almost blasphemous to say that God gave something to man that would actually make him sin more. But that is exactly what the scriptures say. The more a person tries to keep the law, the more his old sin nature is incited to rebellion. Yes, the way Yeshua turned around and said, don't resist evil. Don't resist it, because it gives more strength to the Yetzirah. And the problem he's trying to negate becomes stronger. Mm. He says, this is absolutely contrary to our human viewpoint, but God says the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56. That's where the sting gets its power. The sin nature, that's what he's talking about, the sin nature actually gets its power over us when we put ourselves under the principle of law, because it works. It is a works system that depends upon human strength and merit.
Yeah.
The principle of grace depends on God's power through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, that's exactly right. Lucia just voiced that beautifully, yes.
It's counterproductive.
And it is. Yeah. It's counterproductive. Grace is all that God sets himself free to give us through the atoning death of Christ. Yeah, without the death of Christ, there's no grace. As someone correctly said, grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. The law forces us to recognize how hopelessly sinful our natures really are. It makes us see that we cannot produce a life acceptable to God by our own human strength, no matter how sincerely we try.
Yeah, lest any man should boast, because that's what would happen.
Absolutely.
And that's what does
happen. And does happen. Our old sin nature is unreformable. This is why God doesn't even try to reform it. He simply puts a new nature inside of us and commands us to live according to its desires. I can't disagree with Lindsay on this. Point three. Torah was given by angels of God to drive man to despair. Absolutely. Because why? Because it drives man to despair through self-effort. Again, he quotes Galatians 3, 10 to 12. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. It is a curse when that happens. Clearly, no one is justified. See, it's all about justification. No one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Yes, it's faith, not commandment keeping. He says God doesn't grade our law keeping on the curve. The standard is his own absolute righteousness, not man's relative righteousness. Man will not be judged by a Gallup poll at the last judgment. This is why the above scriptures say that if we are to be justified by human effort, the standard is to continuously keep everything written in the entire book of the law. If we break one point of the law, we are guilty of breaking all of it. James 2 verse 10. He says, inevitably, a person who tries to come to God by keeping the law or any other system of self-effort will invariably come to one of two positions. He will either be driven to despair, as was Paul when he exclaimed, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Remember that? Romans 7:24. Or he will become self-deceived and a hypocrite, as were the Pharisees. The self-deceived externalize the commandments so they can be brought down to man's level of performance. This, in essence, is the meaning of religion. As I've mentioned, the common denominator of all religions is the idea that man can gain God's acceptance by human effort and merit. In Matthew 23, verse 27, Jesus testified of these religious men, quote, you outwardly appear righteous to men, unquote. He goes on, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to rip off this view of religious self-deception and to restore the law to its full and awful convicting power. Jesus revealed the true purpose of the law when he demonstrated that God doesn't just judge our external law-keeping, but the motives of our hearts. The Sermon on the Mount, which is simply God's interpretation of the true meaning of the law, was designed to crush all hope of coming to God by human effort. The old Hal Lindsay has really struck a chord in this. Point four. The law was given to lead us to faith in Messiah. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Once the law has convinced us that we cannot be saved by trying to keep it, notice, not that it's wrong to keep it, he's not saying that, he's saying we cannot be saved by trying to keep it, or any other system of human merit, then he points us to the one who has paid the penalty for our law-breaking, the Lord Jesus the Messiah. Hal Lindsay, The Road to Holocaust, 1989, pages 150 to 153, end quote. Now, it's been quite a lengthy quotation, I readily admit it, but it is full of profound understanding concerning the purpose of the Torah, even though I do confess to having certain issues of disagreement with this gentleman, usually theologically, as far as biblical understanding is concerned. Nevertheless, and with that said, Lindsay and I share a common bond of appreciation concerning the mind of God in respect to the Lord's devising of an astonishing plan, an incredible plan of salvation, wherein for Israel the law was given in order to make them fall, so that a remnant of Jews could take the gospel, accompanied with the new covenant and the new messianic Torah, to the Gentiles, so that, in my view, the entire world could be involved in God's intention to unite everything back into the Creator. God the Father, Mother of us all.
And in keeping the law, Yeshua is revealed to them more.
Of course he is, because he is the living Torah. He did everything
as
right.
As you keep it, you understand right. more about him.
In whom is no guile, we understand his mind. The mindscape of the Creator, as we're dealing with. Because God never accomplishes anything in half measures. You know, when you look at the plan of God and the way God's worked it out, the salvific mind and redemptive purposes of God, your head goes into a total spin.
If you
and
don't
humility
want to keep the law, you're running away from getting to know who Yeshua is.
Absolutely. Absolutely. He is our rest. How does God impregnate into us a sense of rest? Fourth commandment. You got a holiday. How many times a year? How many weeks in a year? So 52 times a year we have a holiday. Enforced holiday. And we get to understand the rest of God.
Well, I always remember that we are justified. We are justified, never sinned.
That's exactly right.
And that keeps you alert.
It does keep you alert.
Yeah.
My word, it does.
That fact,
that's right.
As if
I'd never sinned. Look, in the meantime, while the gospel was largely rejected by Israel, not all of Israel stumbled, Paul says. Mm. Although the opposite is often taught from Christian pulpits. After all, the true messianic movement and community was Jewish to begin with. But true also is the fact that not all Gentiles in the nations of the world found the righteousness of faith. They just didn't find it. Proof of that is, how big is the church today? Yeah, I can see them under a microscope. 7 billion people on earth do not have the righteousness of faith. So the argument that, you know, all in Israel fell, no, they didn't. Paul said they didn't. God is largely interested at this time only in the progress of his begotten children, the first fruits of the general harvest of humanity. And Paul argued his case for Israel's future salvation in his letter to the Roman Christians. And in this correspondence, he warns the Gentiles not to misuse their calling and election against the chosen people of God. For if they were to do so, just as God temporarily rejected the nation Israel so the gospel could go to the Gentiles in order to solicit envy in the Jews, Romans 11:11, so the Lord of glory could and would reject the Gentiles by returning Israel to a place of honour in his special program of redemption and salvation. Romans 11:11 and part A of that verse says, Paul, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. With no apologies to the SDAs, or the Roman Catholics, or the Presbyterian Church, or the Anglicans. Well, their minds are so bigotedly against the Jews, God's turned around and said, well, you're going to be like that, I'm going to close your mind completely. So he's pulled down the shutters.
And they're not looking for themselves, are they?
No, they're not.
They're going to church on Sunday if they do that, and they're only hearing what the preacher tells them. And select scriptures, select stories.
Mm-hmm. Here endeth the lesson.
20 minutes. What can you say in 20 minutes?
Snippets.
Yeah. Of any depth.
Very few people. I just share a few snippets.
Snippets, yeah. Well, I sat through a most boring half-hour sermon by a particular Roman Catholic priest, which was entitled, and I'll never forget it, How Much is a Muchness? Think about it. How much is a muchness? Well, you know, I don't even understand the question.
No, it doesn't make much sense.
No, neither does a half-hour sermon, but I sat through that.
Does it make muchness, does
muchness?
It?
No. Look, the history of the Gentile church over the past 2,000 long years has left a great deal to be desired. God has now begun, and I'll finish on these thoughts, God has now begun to turn his holy hand back toward his holy people. By holy, I intend an understanding of sanctification. The fact of being set apart for holy use. Paul insists that in such an evaluation, the Jewish people are still considered by God as holy. Romans 11:16. Make a mental note on paper. That's where he says that they are holy. How gracious is our God? How close are we to the conclusion of this evil age? My view is that in 1967 the Jews retook Jerusalem, and I have insisted for over 40 plus years that at that point in time the universal church stopped growing. God was turning his heart back to the estranged, yet holy, I insist on that, people of God. Israel has burst upon the world seen in power and in knowledge. The Gentile world is the recipient of Israeli benevolence in matters of education, medicine, science, technology, social welfare. The whole world benefits enormously from Israel's myriad contributions. Israel remains the bastion of true democratic values in a hostile Arab world seething with a lustful passion for the state's utter destruction. I have taught for the entirety of this ministry that Israel will be treated generously at the end of the age, just prior to the end of days, and that even the disunited nations will be forced to reevaluate and revalue Israel. They have now begun to slowly appreciate. The West will yet prosper because of Israeli intervention, invention, and ingenuity. Of course, at the very end of the age, Israel will enter the end of days, and the Antichrist will change world opinion back to its original Edomite hostility to Esau's brother Jacob. Right now we are on the brink of a period of toleration by the world at large toward the state of Israel. Now we might look at the world around us and say, well, I find that hard to believe. But actually it's going to be a lot longer than we think, but a lot shorter than some would hope. Paul said in Romans 11 verse 12, if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? As to the negative side of the history of the universal Christian church, one cannot escape the conclusion that Yeshua appeared to be in dire error when he predicted that his community of faith would never cease to exist. One wonders, of course, how this could be when we are faced with the reality of the chronicles and annals of the Constantinian church. The surprising news is that there was a spiritual community rooted in Jewish thought form that has largely escaped the attention of Christian ecclesiastical scholars, and it has been in existence for the same length of time as the Universal Constantinian Church. People don't know about that organization. But this small band of committed believers in Christ suffered persecution and oftentimes had no choice but to flee civilization itself, living in remote regions of the earth, where they could worship the God of all grace in peace and comparative safety. Indeed, not only did it survive the ravages of time and rejection by the world at large, it today continues to contribute to the thinking of the modern church in creative new theological ventures and premises, along with its ongoing educational work of restoration of the long-neglected Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. That's where we fit in. That's where we fit in. 2,000 long years of history of Jews who said no to Catholicism, Protestantism, and yes to Yeshua. It remains a remnant in the true sense of the word, for it is a small, almost insignificant Jewish work with a restored Jewish faith-based thought form, which constellates around the worship and praise of the coming great Messiah, Yeshua, Nazarene King of the Jews. In fact, this largely hidden and insignificant by worldly standards, Jewish work and ministry has understood the fact that the God of Israel has generated his influence on the world through a variety of administrations, and in this administration of grace, this spirit-dominated work recognizes the Sinai covenant has been replaced by an entirely new covenant which was ratified by the Christ in his death. We have good news for Messianic Christians around the world. The good news is the bondage of the Sinai Torah and covenant is abolished. There is a new covenant, a new Torah. And this work of God shares the empowerment of the spirit of right knowledge. It also understands the hidden purposes of God in the original giving of the Sinai covenant to Israel, to reveal the human heart to be in dire need of the spirit of conversion, which would necessitate an obedience to faith in the living Torah, Yeshua. Because the Sinai covenant will save no one. The Sinai commandments will save no one. Self-effort will save no one. Only in the Messiah Yeshua, the living Torah, can salvation be found. Salvation cannot be found in literal pages of Torah scripted with lifeless letters. The living word of God is spiritual and definitely not material in any sense that we might find comfort, security, encouragement in being pointed to the God who inspired the word to be inscribed within those same pages. Oh yes, no argument there. Romans 14 is, like the rest of the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians, filled with certainties. May we be rewarded in our further studious efforts to become more enthralled with those same certainties by which we may live our lives to the full, enriched with the blessings that stem from God's grace as we go into Romans 15. As I'm losing my voice, I will say, no questions.